Lord, may the words that we sing be true, not just now, when everyone is watching us in a place and a time like this. May they not be true for now because this is a worship service, but may these words be true every moment of our day. For you, the great God who watches over us, you are worthy of our giving to you our lives sacrificially every moment. So let this song be true for us, Lord. Not just words we sing on one particular Sunday morning, but may they be the theme of our life forevermore. And Lord, as we come into a time of looking at your word and looking at some priests and how they were living before you and how you desired them to live before you, may we learn from your word, Lord. May we be transformed by your word and by your Spirit as he applies your word to our lives. And Father, I pray that in those areas where we can say, praise the Lord, this is where I'm doing well, may we indeed praise you. But in those areas where, Lord, you use your word to divide our hearts and show us our sin, may we be quick to repent and ask for the work of the Holy Spirit to make these things to be true for us. Use your word to bring you glory and honor. Use your word to make us more and more into the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Be active in our lives. And indeed, Lord, though it be cliche, may it be true, may none of us leave the same in the way that we came in. And so these are things that only you can do, Lord. And so we pray them from you, knowing that you are able to answer our prayers and to transform the dead into the living and transform those who are your servants to be those who glorify your name all the more. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And while you're standing, let me encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the Old Testament book of Malachi. And we're going to be looking in the second chapter today and continuing in this theme of looking at the life of the priests as they were serving God Almighty, Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to be looking today at verses 5 through 9. And so let us stand for the public reading of God's Word. My covenant with him, that is with Levi, was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. And this is the reading of God's holy word. Would you please be seated? If you were not with us last week, you are somewhat coming into the middle of a story. Today's message, today's verses are the flip side, the side B, for those of you who remember what 45s look like. It is the flip side of the coin of God's message for the priests. And last week, we looked at verses 6 of chapter 1 through the 4th verse of chapter 2, and God unloaded a scathing rebuke amongst the priests. Because his charge against them was, you who ought to know better and ought to live for the honor and the glory of God, you are not. And he outlined how the priests were not living. They were not showing him honor. In fact, if you remember, the priests themselves were guilty of despising and defiling and profaning. Remember those three distinct words, those of you who were here last week. They were guilty of profaning and defiling and despising the very name of God. And in so doing, despising and defiling and profaning God Himself in their lives. This was not a message to the heathens, to the unbelievers, to the pagans. This was a message right between the eyes of those who claimed that they were following and serving God. Remember that they were being disobedient to the revealed instructions of God, and their attitudes were less than good towards God. In fact, they were criticizing. They were dissatisfied with God and His provisions for them. All because they had taken their eyes and their hearts off of the great God who is. And they had placed their eyes upon their activities and their rituals and their own well-being, and looking for the appeasement and the pleasure of men rather than looking for the pleasure of God in their lives. Hard words that God had for the priests. And now that God has sort of just, if you will, filleted them and exposed them for who they were, He now comes back in chapter 2 and He says, this is how it was supposed to be in the midst of His rebuke of them. In verse 4, He talks about a covenant that He made with Levi. And if you'll go back into the book of Numbers, in the third chapter, verses 11 through 13, you find that God singles out the tribe of Levi, not Levi himself, but his descendants by the personage of Aaron. And He chooses the tribe of Levi. And He says, this tribe is going to serve me as my kingdom of priests, particularly those who are the firstborn of the tribe of Levi. They shall serve me all their days as priests. And I am making this covenant. I am setting them apart, and they shall live for me. And this covenant was reaffirmed later in the book of Numbers, in Numbers 25, when Phinehas defends the honor of God in a quite remarkable way, slaying a man and a woman who are fornicating in a tent. An Israelite and a Midianite woman, a foreigner, and Phinehas spears them through for bringing sin into the camp. He defends the honor of God's holy name. And God says, because Phinehas has done this, and he has, by his work, spared all of Israel my judgment, I am making a covenant with Phinehas and the other Levites that they shall live in peace, and Israel shall live in peace with me, because of the work of the priests. And so this covenant of Levi is one in which God had chosen the people, the tribe of Levi, to serve Him faithfully. And so when we're looking at verses 5, 6, and 7, I want us to notice this covenant that God has with the priests. And I want us to notice basically two parts, God's part of the covenant and the priest's part of the covenant. And we're going to notice that God's part of the covenant comes first. And I'm going to explain the significance of this in just a moment. But let's look at God's side of the covenant for just a few moments. First of all, in verse 5, it says, my covenant with him, speaking of with Aaron and the tribe of Levi, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. And so those of you who are filling out your blanks, there goes 1 and 2 under God's side of the covenant. God provides life to his priests, and God provides peace to his priests. God provides life to his priests, and God provides peace to his priests. Well, what do these two words mean for us to be able to understand this passage today? That the word for life means, yes, physical, corporal, bodily life, but it also speaks to the degree or quality of life. And so that when God says that my covenant was for Levi a covenant of life, it means this sense of completeness and fullness that God had intended for the priests to be able to know a fullness and completeness of life. That they would not have to serve God with a sense of there's something lacking in my life. But that the priests, from God to the priests, he would give them a sense of life that had purpose and meaning and fulfillment and completion. And that's not all that this word means. it also means, in the Hebrew, it's a plural, which means that there should be an ongoingness of this life of the priests. Now, we see this somewhat historically as we look through the Hebrew scriptures, that there was always whenever there was Israel in Jerusalem, there were the priests present doing their duties. A fulfillment of God's faithfulness to his own covenant, that the priests would always continue to exist to serve him. Well, that's fine for a history lesson, Pastor Ken. But what does that mean for me as I'm sitting in this room and I'm a follower of Jesus Christ? Well, that's a great question. Because listen to what Jesus says for us in John 10:10. The thief comes, speaking of Satan, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Now, it never, by the way, never feels like that when Satan is tempting you. It feels like Satan is seeking to delight you and please you and fulfill you. But the aim of Satan for every person is to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, however, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. To have it overflowingly. To have it completely and fulfillingly. In Jesus Christ, we have the fulfillment of God's promise that we may have life complete and fulfilled. Jesus would say earlier in the Gospel of John, when he's speaking to the religious leaders, you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. John, in his first letter, chapter 5, and this is the testimony that he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. And for John, life speaks of life eternal. And so there is this ongoingness that when we have the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, when we have received what God has given to us in the person of Jesus Christ, we have a covenant of life. Life now should be fulfilled, complete, purposeful. A life that is abundant, says the Lord Jesus Christ, and a life that is ongoing and eternal. For this is what God has said. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have 70 years of life. Oh, eternal life. Eternal life. So God provides life to his priests. In verse 5, as a part of his covenant. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. So let's move on to this second phrase. God provides peace to his priests. The idea of priests comes from the idea of being at peace with God. There being a sense of reconciliation between God and the priests. And this is where it goes specifically back to that act of Phinehas. In Numbers chapter 25, when God says, you will live at peace with me because of what Phinehas has done, and that he has defended the honor of my name. Whereas God's wrath was going to come upon Israel because of their allowing sinfulness in the camp. Phinehas and the work of the Levites, because of their work, peace was going to be given to Israel, and they would not experience God's wrath at that moment. Well, for us, as New Testament priests, and we're going to look at that verse again in Peter that we looked at, when we are, you know, a royal priesthood, we experience peace as well. For Jesus himself again said in the Gospel of John, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let your heart not be troubled, nor let it be fearful. This doesn't mean that as Jesus gives us his peace, that we don't experience troubled times. It doesn't mean we don't experience physical ailments. It doesn't mean we don't experience persecutions. It doesn't mean that we don't experience some sort of tribulation in our life. In fact, Jesus himself would go on to say, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And it's not just some sense of world peace that Jesus brings. In fact, he warns his disciples, I have not come to bring the world peace, but rather a sword. What? That's a different picture for us than the kindly, sweet Jesus. He says that he comes to bring a sword to the world because he knows that there's going to be a division between those who follow after him and those who do not. Those who love him and adore him and long to please him in all ways, and those who reject him because they'd rather please themselves in all ways. But Jesus says, for those who will follow me, I will bring you peace. In fact, the book of Romans says this, that while we were yet enemies, God sent his Son for us to be the reconciler of sinful man with a holy God. And that through Jesus Christ, we who are far off and been separated from God are reconciled, brought to peace with God. So God provides life to his priests, and God provides peace to his priests. And I want you to notice that in this, God acts first. Notice the arrangement here. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It does not say, my covenant with him was life and peace, and after he met certain requirements, then I gave to him life and peace. No, God acted first, just as he did with Adam. Did God, while Adam was still soil and dust of the earth, say, soil and dust, if you'll work the garden, I'll make you? He did not. God made Adam and formed him and breathed life into him and gave him Eve. He gave him the gift of life. And then he said, Adam, Eve, work the garden. And so the expectation to work the garden was a response to what God had already done in their lives. God had worked first in the life of Abraham. Abraham was not going through the streets of Ur and searching out God and trying to figure out how he's going to make it to the promised land so that all his descendants would have a place to live. No, God erupted into Abraham's life and said, Abraham, guess what? I'm choosing you to build a great nation. God came to Abraham first. Abraham said, okay, I'll go. I'll be this person that you want me to be. I'll follow after you. God came to David. David was pleased to be the shepherd. David didn't have any expectation that he was going to be the king of Israel. He was glad to be the shepherd boy, and yet God chose David and called him out and made him to be the king. And David responded by being a man after God's own heart, even as king. God did this with the Levites. There was nothing beautiful or particularly wonderful or recommending about the Levites. God just chose the Levites. You are going to be my special priests, my special ones who are going to serve me night and day. And the response was, yes, okay, I will do that. The life of the disciples. The disciples did not come up to Jesus, if you read through the Gospels, and volunteer their services to him. Jesus, you look like a man who's in need of some helpers. Let me be one of the ones who comes after you and willingly gives up their life in service to you. No, Jesus called them to be his disciples, and they responded with a covenant relationship with him and served him all the days of their lives. Paul did not go to the local church meeting and raise his hand and said, I want to serve Christ. If he was going to go to the local church service, it was going to be round up some more Christians to take them to jail. But God met him on the road to Damascus and transformed him miraculously into a man who pursued and persecuted the church to a man who would help to build the church and who loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I are the same story. God acts in us first. But I said, what do you mean? You may say, well, what do you mean that God acted in me first? I remember that Sunday where I went down and I took the preacher's hand and I prayed a prayer, or maybe I stayed at home and it was after a family devotion and I asked Mom and Dad, we got to talk. But do you understand that to get to that moment, the Bible says God was drawing you the whole time. And that the Holy Spirit was wooing you to faith. God had already implanted His Holy Spirit upon your life to make you to see that you are a sinner and in judgment, under the judgment of God, and in need of a great Savior. And He drew you to Himself, God working in you first. And that moment when we begin to see, I am a great sinner, and I'm in need of a Savior, and well, there's Jesus, and He is the one who is the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one that I desire to follow, and all you're following is a response to what God has done in your heart. And so when we're looking at this covenant in Malachi, it is not that God said, if you will be perfect men, I will give you peace and life. In fact, go back and look at the lives of the men that we've already called out by name. And they were not perfect even after their calling by God. But God in His faithfulness is going to keep His end of the bargain. And so He is the one who instigates this covenant relationship of life and peace to the Levites. He is the one who instigates life and peace in our hearts in the person of Jesus Christ. And our response ought to be, praise the name of the Lord. For He has done that which I did not desire Him to do. He has done that which I could not do. He has done this for the glory of His name. And so I shall live for Him. God acts first and did not hold up these requirements that we're going to talk about in just a few moments as a means of gaining entrance into the covenant, nor are they requirements to remain in the covenant. For what we shall see as we're looking through, even though the priests were not living up to the expectations of God, God nowhere says you will no longer be my priests. Oh, you'll be ashamed, you'll be humiliated, you'll be put out in the streets, but you're still Levites. You're still priests. The response that we see in the verses to come are to be a response of a declaration of willingness to appreciate and affirm all that God has done, and that as I am a recipient of the covenant of life and peace, then these are the ways that I'm going to live for God. This is the way in which God works in Scripture in His covenant relationship, that those who have received the covenant relationship of God are then going to participate appropriately in response to that covenant relationship. And so now that we've seen God's side of the covenant, He is willing to give life and peace to His priests. What then were the expectations that the priests should live as they are entering into that covenant relationship, being recipients already of God's blessings? How are they to respond? And so let's move to the priest's side of the covenant. First off, I want us to see that true priests will revere God. True priests will reverence God. Here in verse 5, my covenant with Him was of life and of peace, and I gave them to Him. And the idea of some of your translations have some words in here as an object of, but really those words are not in the Hebrew. My covenant with Him, I gave them to Him in reverence. That His desires for these priests was to have the effect that His name would be revered and they would live as priests who revere, who are revering recipients, if I can say that, revering recipients of God's covenant of life and peace. And so this idea of revering contains two ideas. True priests will revere God. Look here in verse 5. And I gave them to Him as an object of reverence, so He revered me and stood in awe of my name. The reverence is not tied to the covenant. Well, let's hold up this covenant in reverence. The idea is that we hold up God in reverence. And we've looked at these two words already last week, and both of these words have to do with the issue of fear. And that, although we may not hear it much these days, though we may be uncomfortable talking about it, God does expect that we, His creatures, will tremble before Him. Because He is a holy God. It is interesting to me that as God deals with, and go back and look in Malachi, as God deals with Israel in love, He never once declares that they should love Him. But He does say that they should fear Him, and that they should honor Him, and that they should revere Him. Now, does God desire that we love Him? Yes, there are other places in Scripture that overwhelmingly picture this for us. But as He's dealing with this particular group of people at this time, He's not even going to love. He's just asking them, please remember that I am a holy God who has the power, and you're gone, and you don't have that power. I am a holy God who breathed all of this into existence. I am the one who established the seas and their boundaries and the lands and the mountains and the orbits of the sun and moon and stars. I am the one who chose you when you were not anything as a nation to reveal my plan of salvation to the entire world. Revere me. Fear me, tremble before me, and that there ought to be in our own hearts as modern day priests the idea that if I'm going to sin, I'm grieving God. And that's a terrible thing. To revere me and stood in awe, and this word is even stronger on the terms of fear. In awe of my name. So that what we have is a group of people who so respect and so honor and so revere the name, the person of God, that they would do anything not to dishonor, not to defile, not to profane His names personally, or to act in such a way that others would defile or profane, take lightly the name of God. True priests will revere God as awesome, awe-inspiring, a fearful God who has every right, as we read in Psalm 96, to come and judge the world. So this is a calling to take heed to the holiness of God and return to the awe of God. That although we do call Him Father, and we're encouraged to pray in this way, Abba, Father, Father, who art in heaven, hallowed, don't forget that, hallowed, holy is your name. Yes, Father, but don't forget hallowed. He is still a God who is to be revered and feared. So true priests will revere God. And then he moves on in his covenant in verse 6. True priests will live in truth. True priests will live in truth. Here in verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. Now, your version may also say the law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. The idea is that priests, when they spoke, would speak for God and would speak the things of God. And so that if these priests were living today, their beginning phrases to counsel and to advice would not be, well, you know, Dr. Phil says. Their first words in a phrase giving counsel to another would not be, well, you know, the latest seminar on church growth says, or, you know, the new church down there does this, or the old church down there does that, or these people over here do this or say this. But when we are asked about counsel and advice and about the things of God, we say, thus saith the Lord. And that we're not ashamed about that in any way with it, whether it's a family relationship or a work relationship, that when we are asked to give instruction on a particular matter, we must use the Bible as the means by which we instruct others. True instruction, the law of truth, was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. No lying, no slander, no gossip, no cursing, no coarseness, no coarse jesting, no lewdness. But that a priest, in seeking to treat God as a person to fear and be in awe of, would be careful how he would speak and use his lips and tongue. But that the things that would come out of his mouth would be those things which are true according to the law. And unrighteousness was not found on his lips. But listen to Psalm 15, this gives us something of a picture of how we are to use our tongues. Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So even when you're talking to yourself, you're speaking the words of God's truth back to yourself. He does not slander with his tongue. And that covers, by the way, gossip that you don't know to be true and put somebody else in a demeaning light. Well, how do I know what is gossip and what is slander and what I'm allowed to say? You should only say something about somebody else that you're willing to say in front of them. That's a pretty good handle on, is it appropriate for me to say this? He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at usury, exorbitant interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So true instruction is to be found in our lips. Which means then, if true instruction is supposed to be coming out of my lips, coming out of my heart, coming out of my mind, well, that also means that true instruction needs to be going in. Because just what's the overflow of my mouth is, or what's coming out of my mouth is just the overflow of my heart. So I need to be putting God's word and God's precepts into my heart. Well, let's move on. True priests will revere God. True priests will live in truth. In other words, they're going to be the same. Let me just camp a little bit more on that. This issue of hypocrisy that we prayed about. If I am to live in truth, that means the way that you see me today ought to be the way that you see me Tuesday at 2 in the morning or 2 in the afternoon or Thursday at 11 o'clock. The way that you see me now ought to be the way that you see me all the time. And that I'm not living one way one day and living another the other. Or living one way in front of this group and living another in front of another group. But that I'm going to be living in truth at all times. Okay, thirdly, true priests will walk with him. And this is sort of continuing on this idea. So probably good that we go on. But he walked with me, says verse 6. True instruction was in his mouth and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness. And he turned many back from iniquity. He walked with me. There are three people that the scriptures pull out as descriptors of men who walked with God. And they help us to understand what this means. The first one is Enoch. E-N-O-C-H. For those of you who have not spelled that in a while, Enoch. And tucked away in Genesis 5, 22 through 24, we have these words. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And that's the answer to the question, by the way, that you might get asked. Who was the oldest man who ever lived but died before his father? It's Methuselah. Because as we'll see, Enoch never died. Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And the idea is that Enoch walked in such close fellowship with God while he was on this earth. I think back to the garden, that Enoch must have touched upon those initial moments that God had with Adam and with Eve in the cool of the garden. In the cool of the evening, cool of the day in the garden, where he would just walk with them, talk with them. That's the picture I have of Enoch, that he just so walked with God that it was a natural thing for God then to one day simply translate him as they walked into the throne room of God. Would it be said of you that you just simply walk with God in all your days so that your relationship with God is not something that happens on Sundays or on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday from 7 to 7:15 in the morning. We call that visiting with God. not walking with God. Walking with God means that at any given moment of the day, you're just talking with God. And you're praising Him, and you're unloading your heart concerns and your frustrations. Lord, keep me holy in this moment because I know I'm not. Just walking with God throughout the entirety of the day. Noah is called a man who walked with God in Genesis 6:9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and Noah walked with God. And then Abraham, whom we've looked at a little bit already today. Abraham in the 17th chapter of Genesis. There God comes to him and says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And so that the idea of one who is willing to be labeled as one who walks with the Lord comes then as the Lord is holy, I am holy. And as the Lord is blameless, I am blameless. And as I am walking with the Lord, I am never out of step with Him. But then I'm always walking in union with God Almighty. And as someone is looking at your life, would they be able to say, there goes a man. There goes a woman. Who they are in step with God. They walk with Him daily. If I were to ask your spouse, I know better than to ask you. If I were to ask your spouse, does your spouse walk with God? Or does he just, or she just, visit occasionally? If I were to ask your neighbor, those of you who are single, if I were to ask your neighbor, what would they say? Parents, what would your children say? What would my children say if you asked them? Do your mom and dad walk with God? Or do they just visit Him occasionally? Children, those of you who claim to be followers of Christ, if I were to ask your parents, what would their answer be? God's desire is that His priests walk with Him in peace. And that speaks of a peacefulness with God in that vertical relationship that we have with God. And uprightness speaks of the horizontalness, our horizontal relationships with fellow men and women. And so that God is saying that His priests are in step with Him in regards to how they live before God individually and how they live with others daily and in the community. Are they in step? Are we in step with God? So true priests will revere God and true priests will live in truth. True priests will walk with Him. True priests, verse 6 ends, will turn others from sin. True priests will turn others from sin. Now, we know from the fullness of Scripture that the only way that an unconverted man or a man or woman in sin can begin to see the light is if God works in their hearts. But we need to realize that God uses us as His instruments to be able to speak truth into somebody else's life who, when they're living in a world of falsehoods and of discouragements and in lies, that God uses us as His mouthpieces to speak truth to somebody else. And so the priests of God are called on to turn others from sin. We would think nothing to say to a friend of ours who we saw walking off a cliff, "Hey, Fred, stop! Because if you take one more step, you're going to fall." We would think nothing of that. We would think that would be the right thing to do, the loving thing to do. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the issue of the soul. We have many friends who are walking towards the cliffs of hell. And we are called on to be used of God to turn them from sin as we proclaim there is another way. In fact, there's only one way for us to live, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. And so those of us who claim to be priests of God, we are to be about the business of turning many back from iniquity. And how convicting is that word, turning many?
Because my own heart, I won't speak for you, but my own heart is, you know, I've done my one for the week. And check it off. I've salved my conscience. I've fulfilled the requirements to evangelize and share the good news of Jesus Christ. But this says, He turned many back from iniquity. So I'm to be looking and open to any opportunity God has for me to speak truth into somebody else's life so that they may be enabled to turn away from the falsehood of the evil one and turn to the truth of Jesus Christ. But this is not only in the case of evangelism. This is not only in the case of trying to tell people who are blinded with scales of sin and self-centeredness upon their eyes that there is hope from the wrath of God by placing faith and following after the Lord Jesus Christ and picking up your cross and following Him daily. There's more to that. There's also the warning of fellow priests, brother or sister, there's something wrong going on in your life. Something that was not going on in the life of the priests. Remember God proclaiming last week, "Oh, but there was one of you who would just shut the doors." They were all blinded together and unwilling to say to the other, you know, maybe it's not right that we... I was just reading in Deuteronomy again where it's supposed to be an unblemished animal. Maybe we shouldn't be offering these spotted and diseased and three-legged animals anymore. James, the gospel, or the book of James says this in its fifth chapter, "Now, brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner..." Now, he's referring to another believer in Christ. "Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." We are to look over and after one another as we live this life. And you, as you're living your priestly responsibilities out before God, if you see sin in my life, you don't have the privilege, you don't have the opportunity, you don't have the right, you have the responsibility to come to me and say, "Pastor Ken, can we talk and pray a little bit together? There's something I see in your life that maybe I haven't seen right, but there's something that I know we need to talk about." Priests turning others from sin. True priests will revere God and will live in truth, will walk with Him, will turn others from sin. You are, brothers and sisters in Christ, you are not being unloving by correcting a brother or sister in Christ. You are being loving by pointing out their sinfulness. And I know because I am one, there's this southern thing where you don't want to upset somebody. You don't want to do something unkind. What is unkind is allowing a brother and sister in Christ to continue in their sin. That's the most unkind thing of all. So, to turn others from sin. True priests, verse 7, will preserve knowledge. "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth." This goes back with the idea of true instruction. "For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge," that, and when people come to you and they seek your counsel, you're going to speak the words of God. But how else do you and I preserve knowledge in our lives? What is it that Psalm 119 says? "Your word I have hid in my heart so that I might not sin against you." To preserve knowledge is to continually to be meditating upon it, continually putting it within you, so that the moment that somebody comes to you and seeks for advice, you've got the Word of God just bubbling up in you. "Yes, I know exactly what you're talking about, and this is what the Word of God says." To preserve knowledge, to hide away God's Word, and to become familiar with it, so that it permeates your thoughts and permeates your actions and permeates all that you have to say to others. And then lastly, what is it that God expects of His true priests, those who are serving Him truly? Lastly, true priests will be mindful of their identity. Will be mindful of their identity. In verse 7, "For He speaking of the priest, he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. True priests will be mindful of their identity. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. This is one of the problems with the priests. They had forgotten that they were there to serve the Lord and had come upon the idea that they themselves were there to be served. What is in it for me? Rather than what may I do for the Lord? They had lost sight that all they were called to do was not to be the greatest priest, not to be the one who could sacrifice an animal in the shortest and most efficient amount of time. They were not called to be the priest with the best pressed ephod. They were not called to be the priest who was the one who perhaps was the greatest priest over all the others. They were simply meant to be messenger boys. This is what God says. And you and I would do well if we would remember in our own walk, we are not called on to gain recognition. The calling of our lives is not to be seen better or higher or anything else over somebody else, but that we are to be seen and acknowledge and revel in the role that we have been called to be messengers of the Lord of hosts. Sin deserves judgment, but the right sacrifice will turn away His wrath. And the only sacrifice that is acceptable is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. That is our message. Paul would say it this way: we are ambassadors for Christ, imploring you, begging you, be reconciled unto God. That is our role as kingdom priests of the new covenant. Be reconciled, to be messengers, ambassadors, imploring with others, with our words, as well as with our deeds, be reconciled unto God. Remember that passage in 1 Peter, when it talks about this issue of identity, when he's speaking to believers in Christ, 1 Peter chapter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And those of us who find ourselves to be the recipients of God's great covenant of life and peace, as He gives mercy to us, how do we respond? But that we proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Surely we begin to revere God and begin there, because the rest overflows from a right concept of God. Certainly we would live in truth and not have falsehoods coming out of our mouths or living falsely before others. Certainly we would desire to walk with God, to be in step with Him every moment of the day. Certainly we would be willing to turn others from sin. If we see the mercy that God has extended to us and we are glad to be in that covenant relationship with Him, we would preserve knowledge and be mindful always. I'm not a lawyer first. I'm not a dad first. I'm not a wife first. I'm not a PTA mom first. I'm not a teacher first. First and foremost, I am a sinner saved by the grace of God, put into His service to give the message that Jesus Christ is our only hope. This is what God desires for His priests today. And so as we listen to these elements of the priest's covenant back towards God in response, we see in verses 8 and 9 that not all lived this way. Hear again these words, "But as for you, you have turned aside from the way." And instead of turning people towards the right way of living before God, you yourselves have gone away from the way and have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, he says. And he uses that word, Lord of hosts. Remember what we said? That's Lord of his army. The Lord of war. God is coming against his priests in an act of war. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Oh, favoritism even. We'll let you get away with this sin because we want to curry your favor. But you who don't mean so much and can't do so much for me, no, you've got to keep the rule. A true priest, this maybe should be seven, true priest will not show partiality in working out his responsibilities before God. It was not true of these priests, but God is merciful to us that if, as we see the elements and responsibilities of living as his priests, and he reveals to us, you know, numbers 2 and 4 and 7, you're knocking it out of the park. But the others, we've got to spend some time together. Let not your response be like the priests of Malachi who would say, "What do you mean?" But that we would go back and revisit verse 2 to listen to God. And the idea of listening then is not only to hear with ears, but then to obey what it is that he has to say. To listen to him. And to take it to heart to give honor, to give great weight to the name of God. This morning, rejoice in those things that God has already worked out in you and has strengthened you in your priestly service to him. But in those areas where you have perhaps willingly, willfully put to the side, today will you not listen and repent and set your heart to honor God alone. Let's pray. Father, we look at this passage and we see you as the first mover in our lives. We see that it is you who desires to make covenant with us. It is you who promises life and peace. It is you who gives the Lord Jesus Christ. It is you who calls us to faith. And may we be overwhelmed with the idea that God Almighty would do these things for his own name's sake, but that he would do them in us. May it never be a small or little thing that we are enabled to declare the glories of God through faith in Christ. That is a miracle, and may we see it such. An undeserved privilege that we get to greatly praise the name of our great God. And maybe this morning, one of the best things for us to do the rest of this day is just to go home and begin to see and reflect all those things that you have done in our lives. You birthed us and we didn't ask for that. You gave us into homes and people took care of us and we never asked for that, but you did that on your own in watching over us. You caused us to grow. You caused us to be able to excel mentally. You caused us to excel physically. You caused us to be able to begin to take care of ourselves and not be dependent upon others all the time. You are the one who acted in such ways as to give us careers and see us through careers and give us families. And you're the one who does all these things. And if we are honest, most if not all, you did, and we were not seeking them. We were not earning them in any way. You and your goodness, you and your sovereignty in leading our lives, you provided them. And then, And then you caused our souls to be awakened for our need for a rescuer of our souls. And you showed us Jesus, whom you had provided. And you allowed and enabled us to have faith in Him, and this itself a gift to us. Maybe today we should just go and trace out your hand of providence and mercy over our lives and be in awe and wonder again at what a great God you are. But Father, sooner or later we'll have to come to the place where we ask the question, well, how have I responded? How can I respond? How can I respond more to this God who showers us continually, eternally, overwhelmingly with blessing after blessing as He changes us from glory to greater glory in Christ Jesus? How do I respond? And Father, may we see these responsibilities of the priests, and may we gladly take hold of them, not serving You half-heartedly, not serving You for the praise of man, but to serve You with our whole heart, with all of our mind, with all of our soul and strength. For as one who has been brought into covenant relationship with You, this is certainly what You deserve. Help us. Give us courage to be honest with ourselves as Your Word pierces our hearts. Save us from the slightest bit of rationalization, but may we call every sin evil to the same degree that You call evil. May we live in reverence before You, for You are a great God. Help us, O Lord, to have faith and to live out that faith in ways that makes others to honor You and give You great praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.